The following is a presentation of VBR. Welcome, and thank you for joining us in our study of God's Holy Word.
We're continuing our video Bible reading of the book of Acts. Today we're picking up in Acts chapter 2 and verses 14 through 21. This is the sixth video in our series on the book of Acts. Our previous episode ended with Peter standing up to address the crowd on the day of Pentecost. And people were wondering, what does it mean? The signs, the sound of the wind, the sign of the tongues of fire, the fact that everyone's hearing the wonders of God being proclaimed in their own language. What does this mean? And so Peter stood up, took a stand with the 11, lifted up his voice, and addressed them. This is Acts chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." Peter standing with the 11. He's standing up. The 12 chosen apostles are there, as Jesus had said they should be, that they would wait in Jerusalem until they received the promise of the Father, power from on high, and then they would be his witnesses, first in Jerusalem. So here we are with the 12 being the witnesses of Jesus. They have received the promise of the Father with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Power is evident. The dunamis, the power of the Holy Spirit, is evident here with the manifestation of the signs and wonders that are taking place here. And as Jesus has foretold and mandated back in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, at the time when Peter said, "You are the Christ," Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus had said that this was revealed to Peter by God, that this was not flesh and blood, but rather it was revealed by the Father in heaven. And he said to Peter at that time, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom." He never said that to anyone else. Now, that didn't mean that Peter had more authority than the other apostles. They had the same authority. That's indicated several times. But it did mean that Peter was going to be in the forefront from time to time, that he was going to perform some opening actions, and this is one of those times. So Peter is the one who stood there opening, as if you will, the doors to the kingdom of heaven. There are doors being opened, or a door is being opened, and Peter is the one who is doing that. Jesus had given him at the time this responsibility and had reiterated it later on the night of his betrayal, that he had particularly prayed for Peter, that Peter would be able to help his brethren after he himself had recovered from his own lapse. But he knew and had a claim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that's what he is acclaiming here yet again, only this time with a far better understanding of what that means. So when Peter stands up and he says, the ESV says, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem," and they chose to use the idea of Judea in translating that word because of the mention of Jerusalem. But the word Judea that is rendered in the ESV here is the exact same word that is translated Jews in chapter 2, verse 5, translated Jews in chapter 2, verse 11, and it is also Jews here in chapter 2, verse 14. That is to say, that the whole crowd of people that Peter is addressing are Jewish, wherever they've come from. We've already had established that they came from more than a dozen nations under heaven, that they are gathered there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So fellow Jews, Peter is saying, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem. This is addressed to people who have a background in the Old Testament scriptures, people who have a knowledge of the law, a knowledge of the prophets. And the things that Peter's going to say here are based on having some familiarity with the prophets, having some existing faith in God. He's not trying to convert a crowd of people who don't believe in God. He's not trying to convert a crowd of pagans here. He's addressing people who have a history in the law and a history in the prophets and already believe in God. And so when he continues his address to the crowd, in verse 16, and he says, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Peter explains to these folks there in Jerusalem. Then in the first place, as he mentioned in verse 15, the explanation of drunkenness is just a ridiculous assertion. It doesn't make any sense. It's no explanation at all. And so then he instead says, let's look at the prophets. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is a tremendously important prophecy in the Old Testament. Joel is not the only one who spoke of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, but he zeroes in on what Joel said in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. He explains this is the fulfillment of an inspired prophecy that was made hundreds of years previously. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, hundreds of years before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, hundreds of years before this fulfillment at Pentecost. In chapter 2 and verse 17, citing this prophecy of Joel, he refers to the last days. In the last days it shall be, God declares. Now the last days, according to what Peter is telling us here, have now been initiated because he says this is what Joel was talking about, in the last days. So the last days are underway. The last days were initiated by Jesus being resurrected and ascending to glory and being placed at the right hand of God and sending down his Holy Spirit. This has initiated what is generally referred to in the Old Testament and the New as the last days. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This is what Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the nations. It shall be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. The mountain of the Lord's house, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the nations. The Lord's temple to which all nations stream has begun. Luke has already emphasized for us that there are representatives here from all nations under heaven. There's this emphasis on all nations being present at this time while this is taking place. So the mountain of the Lord's temple is being raised up above all the mountains, above it's made to be chief among the mountains. All nations have rallied to the banner here, as was expressed in a prophecy we mentioned in the previous segment. This has begun to be true. There's a new temple where God dwells among men. That's what a temple is all about, is God's presence among men. There's a new temple where God dwells among men. It's been established as chief in the last days. Isaiah's prophecy is in reference not to the structure where the Jewish priests officiated over the slaughter of sacrificial animals, where the anointed son of David and the son of God was rejected by the Jewish priests. It's not a reference to a structure whose purpose is done, and whose curtain had been torn from top to bottom on the day when Jesus died. It's not a reference to a structure which would be utterly destroyed within a generation in 70 AD. Rather, the Lord's temple, which would be established in the last days, is Jesus' body. And Jesus referred to himself in this way, his body being the temple of God. John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, Jesus had overturned tables of money changers, had driven animals that were being sold in the temple precincts, had driven them out. And some of the priests challenged him. The Jews asked him in John 2, chapter 2, verse 18. The Jews said to him, back to the ESV once again, verses 18 through 22, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And that's the temple Isaiah was looking forward to as well. He was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. They believed in this temple of God that would be raised above the mountains, that would be raised above the hills, that all nations would stream to it. And that's what we're looking at here in Acts chapter 2, is this new temple, the body of Jesus, that he began his work while he was in the flesh, but his work is now continuing and people being drawn to him and into this new temple with this new covenant. Over and over again in the book of Acts, Luke is going to highlight the conflict between the divine temple, which is Jesus' body, which is his church, which is inhabited by the Spirit of God, and the man-made temples, whether they be made by Jews or by pagans. There is this contrast and this conflict between the temples that men revere and the temple that God himself has chosen and erected, which is Jesus' body and his church. In the last days, the phrase that Peter uses here, in the last days, the risen body of Jesus is the temple, and it's raised above the mountains, above all other authorities, and as begun at Pentecost, all nations will stream to it, as predicted by the prophet Isaiah. The last days had begun, and Peter is saying that to the people that are gathered there at Pentecost to hear his speech about Jesus. In the last days, this is what is happening, fulfilling the prophecy of Joel. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The writer of Hebrews says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things." The last days have been initiated by Jesus Christ, by his glorification, by his being seated at the right hand of God, by his pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Back to Acts chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Peter continued here regarding the last days that God said, "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now, Peter explained the phenomena of the signs, the sounds, the sights, the languages, as what Joel had prophesied, the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Zechariah had also prophesied that the Spirit would be poured out. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 from the ESV. "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy." The house of David, that sends us again to thoughts about Jesus, the son of David, the heir. "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem," the location where these things are taking place, "a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced," the crucified Savior, "they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn." This idea of the pouring out of the Spirit and the recognition of the fact that the one who was pierced, the one who was crucified, is indeed the Christ, the Anointed One, the Savior. All of these things come together here on the day of Pentecost. Zechariah's spirit of grace began with the house of David, Jesus being the son of David, and was poured out to draw attention to him whom they had pierced. The Spirit came to testify of him and to bring about repentance, which we're going to see as we come down toward the end of this chapter. Or again, Isaiah had prophesied that God's people would not flourish even after the captivity, when they came back to the land. They would not flourish until a righteous king came and the Spirit was poured out from on high. We have Isaiah talking about this in Isaiah chapter 32, verse 1. "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice." And he continues to talk about that kingdom, the kingdom that was to come. And verse 15, Isaiah 32, verse 15, "Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest." So here the Spirit now is being poured from on high, and the new beginning is being initiated. The recovery from captivity, the freedom and the prosperity that God has promised in his kingdom have become a reality. The pouring out of the Spirit of God was anticipated by several prophets for the renewal of God's people and the beginning, the initiation of a new covenant, the initiation of the last days. In Joel, and as stated by Peter, the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. Though Peter didn't actually understand this yet, didn't comprehend the full weight of God's promise through the prophets, the promise to which Jesus had referred when he said the promise of the Father is a promise that included all people, not only the Jews, not only those of the house of Israel, but all people. It would be some time before the Lord persuaded Peter and the Jewish believers the Gentiles could be included in the body of Jesus, the church, without becoming proselytes first to Judaism. But Joel and Isaiah had already said it hundreds of years earlier in regard to the fact that all people and all nations would come and rally under this banner of Jesus when the Spirit was poured out. God's Spirit, we're told here in this prophecy from Joel, God's Spirit would be active in young and old, in male and female, which anticipates what Paul was later going to write to the churches, Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. All Christians are sealed with the same seal, which is God's Holy Spirit. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. We're not all the same, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. The Spirit makes us one. And this is the promise that had been given through Joel, through Isaiah, through Zechariah, at the time when God would pour out his Spirit. The promise that is now being fulfilled as the last days have been initiated with the glorification of Jesus Christ. So Luke, in his description here of the spread of the Christian faith in this book of Acts, includes references to each one of these things occurring, the things that are described here in Joel's prophecy. We have stories in the book of Acts of men and women of various ages prophesying and seeing visions and experiencing divinely inspired dreams. And we have stories of the gospel going not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles, people of all nations, being brought under the banner of Jesus Christ and enjoying salvation in the same way, by the same means, through faith and by grace, salvation made available to all. So Acts chapter 19, still in the prophecy of Joel, Peter's still talking, Acts chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, still in the prophecy of Joel, as Peter is quoting here, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." Now remember, Peter opened this proclamation on Pentecost by saying, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So the body of Joel's prophecy here is in fulfillment. This has begun to take place. This is happening. These signs and wonders have been accomplished as a necessary prelude to what Peter refers to, quoting Joel, the day of the Lord, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Now, the day of the Lord is used in more than one sense in the scriptures, in both Old and New Testaments. It's often used in reference to divine judgment. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, Peter is talking about the second coming of Christ. And he says, 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So Peter, talking about the day of the Lord as the time when Christ comes again, the end of time, the end of the cosmos as we know it, and the beginning of what comes after judgment. The day of judgment is what is visualized with the day of the Lord here. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And we often have the day of the Lord spoken of in those terms. In fact, when Joel had prophesied the things that would precede the day of the Lord, he had already referred to the day of the Lord in Joel chapter 2, and verse 11, Joel 2:11, "The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" The day of the Lord was to be the day when God has his final victory over all enemies. The day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? That question, who can endure the day of the Lord, that's the question that needs to be answered here on the day of Pentecost. A solution had to be provided before the great and very awesome day of the Lord could come. There had to be a means of people being able to endure, to stand before God. And so Joel wrote here, as quoted by Peter, of wonders in the heavens and signs on the earth below. And several wonders and signs are associated with the life and ministry of Jesus, including beginning with his birth, the star that's referred to as the Star of Bethlehem. That is the star that was observed by the Magi in Matthew 2 that told them that things had been fulfilled and the King of the Jews had been born, and they came looking for Jesus. There had been signs in the heavens observed by the Magi, the coming and looking for the infant King of the Jews in Bethlehem. And of course, there are all the signs and wonders that Jesus himself did in the course of his ministry, the healing of the sick, the casting out of demons, and even the raising of the dead during the course of his ministry. And there had been the most stupendous signs 7 weeks before in connection with Jesus' own death, burial, and resurrection. Most recently, 7 weeks earlier at Passover, when Jesus was crucified, there had been darkness over the whole land from noon until 3 o'clock. For 3 hours, there had been darkness over the whole land. And there is no naturalistic explanation for why that happened. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. That's from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon while Jesus is hanging on the cross. That darkness at Passover was widespread enough and strange enough that it was noted by some Greek and Roman pagan historians. There was a Greek historian named Phlegon, and he wrote an extensive chronology of the Greek games, the Olympiads. And in his chronology based on the Olympiads, he says that he writing in about 137 AD, that's when he was alive and was writing, he provides a powerful confirmation identifying the year and the time of day when this darkness occurred. He writes that there was an earthquake accompanying the darkness. I say writes, he wrote a long time ago, which is specifically recorded in Matthew's gospel. What Matthew describes in Matthew 27:45 with the darkness, and Matthew 27:51 when Jesus died, there was an earthquake that broke open tombs and so forth. Those things are mentioned by this Greek historian Phlegon. He wrote that in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, which would be in AD 33, there was a great eclipse of the sun. Well, that's his naturalistic explanation, but in fact, there was no eclipse of the sun at that time. But there was day turning to darkness, as he reported. It became night in the sixth hour of the day, which corresponds to Matthew's testimony that it was at noon, it was the sixth hour of the day, so that stars even appeared in the heavens. And there was a great earthquake in Bithynia, and many things were overturned in Nicaea. Now, Phlegon is not the only ancient source for this, but I mention that source just to emphasize that this was a significant sign. And when Peter on the day of Pentecost says that these things are being fulfilled that were spoken by the prophet Joel, and he mentions the sun being turned to darkness, probably nearly everyone that was there on the day of Pentecost would have experienced the darkness just over 7 weeks previous to this, would have experienced that day when the sun was turned to darkness, the day when Jesus died. This was fresh in their memories. This is something that would have been talked about and mused over and wondered about, which is how it ended up in the history written by Phlegon 100 years later, is that this was something that was very noteworthy and memorable. The sun was literally turned to darkness. Now, it may be that when Joel wrote that, there are other things in mind besides a literal darkening of the sun. But the fact is there was a literal darkening of the sun as a sign when Jesus died on the cross. Likewise, again, we have the earthquake, signs in heaven and on earth that Joel referred to. Matthew 27, verses 50 through 54, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tomb after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when Peter says there are signs, those folks would have known that there had indeed been signs. Not just what was happening right then, right there on the day of Pentecost, but in the very recent past, there had been inexplicable signs and wonders. And another earthquake had occurred on resurrection morning when the stone was rolled away from the tomb. We can add to those recorded signs and wonders the calculation that in the same 33 AD, the same year in which Phlegon referred to this darkness that was over the whole land, if we look at Passover in 33 AD, that was a year in which there was a full eclipse of the moon. We have from time to time a Passover eclipse, but that was a year, 33 AD was a year in which there was a full lunar eclipse, April 3rd, 33 AD at Passover. And eclipses of the moon are sometimes referred to as a blood moon because of the red hue that the moon takes on during a complete eclipse. So when Peter quoted Joel and he says, I will show signs, wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. And he stated that Joel's prophecy was being fulfilled. Those folks in Jerusalem would have either experienced the darkness and the earthquakes and would have been aware of this lunar eclipse, or they would have heard about them from people who had been there and had experienced them. And as mentioned by Phlegon, and Matthew says covered the whole land, and Phlegon mentions just some very distant areas in Bithynia over in Turkey, these were potent signs during the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, leading up to the pouring out of the Spirit. which itself included the signs of the sound of the wind, the tongues, and the tongues like fire appearing over the heads of the apostles. So there were signs and wonders to cause these people to believe that indeed the last days had come upon them. And the last statement from the prophet Joel that Peter gives us here in verse 21, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Remember, the prophet Joel had asked in Joel 2:11, "When the day of the Lord comes, who can endure it?" When the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, who can endure it? His prophetic answer in Joel 2:32, as Peter quotes here, was that no one could have endured it on their own, but because of what God did by pouring out his Spirit, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there's a solution to the problem. The coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord has an answer, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. To call on the name of the Lord, that's a phrase that goes back to the fourth chapter of Genesis, where in the days of Enosh, the grandson of Adam and Eve, we're told in Genesis 4:26, at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, Adam and Eve had interacted directly with God. The presence of God had been in the garden. Cain and Abel had interacted directly with God. And when God was displeased with Cain over the murder of his brother Abel and told him he would be a vagabond and a wanderer on the earth, Cain said that it was too much for him, that he was going out from the presence of the Lord. People had been interacting in a very direct way with God. But in the days of Enosh, we no longer have this coming to a particular place to interact with God, but rather men began to call on the name of the Lord. And the distinctive thing about that phrase, you can call on the name of the Lord at a temple, but you don't need a temple to call on the name of the Lord. This is something that you can do anywhere. You can call on the name of the Lord anywhere, anytime. It's a contrast that's being highlighted here. In Genesis 4, there was a location that Cain thought of as the presence of the Lord, and he went out from there. People don't need a specific location or temple or holy ground to call on the name of the Lord. Abraham and Isaac and others called on the name of the Lord in various places, not by building temples, but rather by worshiping God where they were. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 8, "From there Abram moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. And Bethel was on the west and Ai was on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." Genesis chapter 26 and verse 23 through 25, "From there Isaac went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and will multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake.' So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there." Whether you were between Bethel and Ai or whether you were at Beersheba, it didn't matter where you were. You could call on the name of the Lord wherever you were. One thing indicated by Joel saying, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved," is that this historical precedent of finding God and being answered by him anywhere that humans may be is what we're talking about. You can call on God from any place. There's not a special geographical locale for calling on the name of the Lord. God's dwelling place won't be limited to a structure built by men in a geographical location such as Jerusalem. But among his people, wherever they may be, God's presence will be found. God is present among his people wherever they may be found. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And again, this is a term that will come up for us later, and an explanation of exactly what it meant in a New Testament context to call on the name of the Lord. But one thing it says is you don't need an architectural structure. You don't need a geographic location. But anyone, anywhere can call on the name of the Lord and so be saved. And we'll determine in some future references here in the book of Acts how that is to be accomplished as we go on down through this story of the early days of the church. But for now, once again, we're pausing in our video Bible reading of Acts due to time constraints. And this VBR presentation of the book of Acts will continue in another second. And we hope that these videos are a blessing to you, and that you will join us again as the series continues. Thanks for watching.